Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and I'm reading today from one of Charles Spurgeon's sovereignty messages. It is on my hard drive as part of the Puritan hard drive, Stillwater's Revival books. I hope you'll go looking for that. But for right now, yesterday, we're in the middle of a message about the fact that some people think that if you preach the grace of God, that people are just going to sin. If they think that grace is all there is to it, they'll go out and sin. He's trying to come against that very common argument. He gives an anecdote about it yesterday, and he said, there's another anecdote, and that's where we left off. So here's that second anecdote. He says, that's such a good argument that I'll give you another. A drunkard woke up one morning from his drunken sleep with his clothes on him, just as he had rolled down the night before. He saw his only child, his daughter, Millie, getting his breakfast. Coming to his senses, he said to her, Millie, why do you stay with me? She answered, because you're my father and I love you. He looked at himself and saw what a sottish, ragged, good-for-nothing creature he was, and he answered her, Millie, do you really love me? And the child cried, yes, Father, I do, and I will never leave you, because when Mother died, she said, Millie, stick to your father and always pray for him, and one of these days he'll give up drink and be a good father to you. So I'll never leave you. It is wonderful when I add that, as the story has it, Millie's father cast away his drink and became a Christian man. Well, it would have been more remarkable if he had not. Millie was trying free grace, wasn't she? According to our moralist, she should have said, Father, you're a horrible wretch. I've stuck to you long enough. I must now leave you, or else I'll be encouraging other fathers to get drunk. Well, under such proper dealing, I fear Millie's father would have continued a drunkard till he drank himself into perdition. But the power of love made a better man of him. Do not these instances prove that undeserved love has a great influence for good? Here another story. In the old persecuting times, there lived in Cheapside one who feared God and attended the secret meetings of the saints. And near him there dwelt a poor cobbler, whose wants were often relieved by the merchant. But the poor man was a cross-grained being, and most ungratefully, from hope of reward, laid an information against his kind friend on the score of religion. This accusation would have brought the merchant to death by burning, if he had not found a means of escape. Returning to his house, the injured man did not change his generous behavior to the malignant cobbler, but, on the contrary, was more liberal than ever. The cobbler was, however, in an ill mood, and avoided the good man with all his might, running away at his approach. One day he was obliged to meet him face to face, and the Christian man asked him gently, Why do you shun me? I am not your enemy. Oh, I know all that you did to injure me, but I never had an angry thought against you. I've helped you, and I'm willing to do so as long as I live. Only let us be friends. Do you marvel that they clasped hands? Would you wonder if ere long the poor man was found at the Lollards' meeting? All such anecdotes rest upon the assured fact that grace has a strange, subduing power and leads men to goodness, drawing them with cords of love and bands of a man. The Lord knows that, bad as men are, the key of their hearts hangs on the nail of love. He knows that his almighty goodness, though often baffled, will triumph in the end. I believe my point is proved. And to myself it is so. However, we must pass on. Well, third, there is no fear that the doctrine of the grace of God will lead men to sin, because its operations are connected with a special revelation of the evil of sin. Iniquity is made to be exceeding bitter before it is forgiven, or when it is forgiven. When God begins to deal with a man with a view of blotting out his sins and making him his child, he usually causes him to see his evil ways in all their heinousness. He makes him look on sin with fixed eyes until he cries with David, "My sin is ever before me." In my own case, when under conviction of sin, no cheering object met my mental eye. My soul saw only darkness and a horrible tempest. It seemed as though a horrible spot were painted on my eyeballs. Guilt, like a grim chamberlain, drew the curtains of my bed so that I rested not. But in my slumbers, I anticipated the wrath to come. I felt that I had offended God, and that this was the most awful thing a human being could do. I was out of order with my Creator, out of order with the universe. I had damned myself forever, and I wondered that I did not immediately feel the gnawing of the undying worm. Even to this hour, a sight of sin causes the most dreadful emotions in my heart. Any man or woman here who has passed through that experience or anything like it will henceforth feel a deep horror of sin. A burnt child dreads the fire. "No," says the sinner to his tempter, "you once deceived me, and so I so smarted in consequence, but I will not again be deluded. I've been delivered, like a brand from the burning. I cannot go back to the fire." By the operations of grace, we are made weary of sin. We loathe both it and its imaginary pleasures. We would utterly exterminate it from the soil of our nature. It is a thing accursed, even as Amalek was to Israel. If you, my friend, do not detest every sinful thing, I fear you are still in the gall of bitterness. For one of the sure fruits of the Spirit is a love of holiness and a loathing of every false way. A deep inward experience forbids the child of God to sin. He has known within himself its judgment and its condemnation, and henceforth it is a thing abhorrent to him. An enmity both fierce and endless exists between the chosen seed and the serpent brood of evil. Hence the fear that grace will be abused is abundantly safeguarded. Number 4. Remember also that not only is the forgiven man thus set against sin by the process of conviction, but every man who tastes of the saving grace of God is made a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now, if the doctrine of grace in the hands of an ordinary man might be dangerous, yet it would cease to be so in the hands of one who is quickened by the Spirit and created anew in the image of God. The Holy Spirit comes upon the chosen one, transforms him. His ignorance is removed. His affections are changed. His understanding is enlightened. His will is subdued. His desires are refined. His life is changed. In fact, he is as one newborn, to whom all things have become new. This change is compared in Scripture to the resurrection from the dead, to a creation, and to a new birth. This takes place in every man who becomes a partaker of the free grace of God. "You must be born again," said Christ to Nicodemus, "and gracious men are born again." And one said the other day, "If I believed that I was eternally saved, I should live in sin." Now, perhaps you would, but if you were renewed in heart, you would not. But says one, "If I believed God loved me from before the foundation of the world, and that therefore I should be saved, I would take a full swing of sin." Perhaps you and the devil would. But God's regenerate children are not of so base a nature. To them the abounding grace of the Father is a bond to righteousness, which they never think of breaking. They feel the great and sweet constraints of sacred gratitude and desire to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. All beings live according to their nature, And the regenerated man works out the holy instincts of his renewed mind, crying after holiness, warring after sin and against sin, laboring to be pure in all things. The regenerate man puts forth all his strength towards that which is pure and perfect. A new heart makes all the difference. Given a new nature, and then all the propensities run in a different way. And the blessings of almighty love no longer involve peril, but suggest the loftiest aspirations. Number five, one of the chief securities for the holiness of the pardoned is found in the way of cleansing through atonement. The blood of Jesus sanctifies as well as pardons. The sinner learns that his free pardon costs the life of his best friend, that in order to his salvation, the Son of God himself agonized, even to a bloody sweat, and died forsaken of his God. This causes a sacred mourning for sin as he looks upon the Lord whom he pierced. Love to Jesus burns within the pardoned sinner's breast, for the Lord is his Redeemer, and therefore he feels a burning indignation against the murderous evil of sin. And to him, all manner of evil is detestable, since it is stained with the Savior's heart's blood. As the penitent sinner hears the cry of Eloi, Sabachthani, he is horrified to think that one so pure and good should be forsaken of heaven because of the sin which he bore in his people's stead. From the death of Jesus, the mind draws the conclusion that sin is exceedingly sinful in the sight of the Lord. For if eternal justice would not spare even the well-beloved Jesus when imputed sin was upon him, how much less will it spare guilty men? It must be a thing unutterably full of poison, which could make even the immaculate Jesus suffer so terribly. Nothing can be imagined which can have greater power over gracious minds than the vision of a crucified Savior denouncing sin by all his wounds and by every falling drop of blood. What? Live in the sin which killed Jesus? Find pleasure in that which wrought his death? Trifle with that which laid his glory in the dust? Impossible. Thus you see that the gifts of free grace, when handed down by a pierced hand, are never likely to suggest self-indulgence in sin, but the very reverse. Sixthly, a man who becomes a partaker of divine grace and receives the holy nature is ever afterwards a partaker of daily helps from God's Holy Spirit. God the Holy Ghost deigns to dwell in the bosom of every man whom God has saved by his grace. Is not that a wonderful means of sanctifying? By what process can men be better kept from sin than by having the Holy Spirit himself to dwell as vice-regent within their hearts? The ever-blessed Spirit leads believers to be much in prayer. And what a power for holiness is found in the child of grace speaking to the Heavenly Father. The tempted man flies to his chamber, unbosoms his grief to God, looks to the flowing wounds of his Redeemer, and comes down strong to resist temptation. The divine word also, with its precepts and promises, is a never-failing source of sanctification. Were it not that we every day bathe in the sacred fountain of eternal strength, we might soon be weak and irresolute. But fellowship with God renews us in our vigorous warfare with sin. How is it possible that the doctrines of grace should suggest sin to men who constantly draw near to God? The renewed man is also, by God's Spirit, frequently quickened in conscience, so that things which heretofore did not strike him as sinful are seen in a clearer light and are consequently condemned. I know that certain matters are sinful to me today, which did not appear so 10 years ago. My judgment has, I trust, been more and more cleared of the blindness of sin. The natural conscience is callous and hard, but the gracious conscience grows more and more tender until at last it becomes as sensitive as a raw wound. He who has most grace is most conscious of his need of more grace. The gracious are often afraid to put one foot before another for fear of doing wrong. Have you not felt this holy fear, this sacred caution? It is by this means that the Holy Spirit prevents your ever turning your Christian liberty into licentiousness, or daring to make the grace of God an argument for folly. And then in addition to this, the good Spirit leads us into high and hallowed intercourse with God. And I defy a man to live upon the mount with God and then come down to transgress like men of the world. If thou hast walked the palace floor of glory and seen the King in his beauty, till the light of his countenance has been thy heaven, thou canst not be content with the gloom and murkiness of the tents of wickedness. To lie, to deceive, to feign, as the men of the world do, will no longer beseem thee. Thou art of another race, and thy conversation is above them. Thy speech betrayeth thee. If thou dost indeed dwell with God, the perfume of the ivory palaces will be about thee, and men will know that thou hast been in other haunts than theirs. If the child of God goes wrong in any degree, he loses to some extent the sweetness of his communion, and only as he walks carefully with God does he enjoy full fellowship, so that this rising or falling in communion becomes a sort of parental discipline or disciple in the house of the Lord. We have no court with a judge, but we have home with its fatherhood, its smile, and its rod. We lack not for order in the family of love, for our Father dealeth with us as with sons. And thus, in a thousand ways, all danger of our presuming upon the grace of God is effectually removed. Number 7. The entire elevation of the man who is made a partaker of the grace of God is also a special preservative against sin. I venture to say, though it may be controverted, that the man who believes the glorious doctrines of grace is usually a much higher style of man than the person who has no opinion upon the matter. What do most men think about? Bread and butter, house rent and clothes. But the men who consider the doctrines of the gospel muse upon the everlasting covenant, predestination, immutable love, effectual calling, God in Christ Jesus, the work of the Spirit, justification, sanctification, adoption, and such like noble themes. Why, it is a refreshment merely to look over the catalog of these grand truths. Others are as children playing with little sand heaps on the seashore, but the believer in free grace walks among hills and mountains. The themes of thought around him tower upward, Alps on Alps. The man's mental stature rises with his surroundings, and he becomes a thoughtful being, communing with sublimities. No small matter this, for a thing so apt to grovel as the average human intellect, no small matter indeed, so far as deliverance from mean vices and degrading lusts must in this way be promoted, I say it is no small thing. Thoughtlessness is the prolific mother of iniquity. It is a hopeful sign when minds begin to roam among lofty truths. The man who has been taught of God to think will not so readily sin as the being whose mind is buried beneath his flesh. The man has now obtained a different view of himself from that which led him to trifle away his time with the idea that there was nothing better for him than to be merry while he could. He says, I am one of God's chosen, ordained to be his son, his heir, joint heir with Jesus Christ. I am set apart to be a king and priest unto God, and as such I cannot be godless, nor live for the common objects of life. He rises in the object of his pursuit. He cannot henceforth live unto himself, for he is not his own. He is bought with a price. Now he dwells in the presence of God, and life to him is real, earnest, and sublime. He cares not to scrape together gold with the muckrake of the covetous, for he is immortal and must needs seek eternal gains. He feels that he is born for divine purposes and inquires, Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? He feels that God has loved him, that his love may flow forth to others. God's choice of any one man has a bearing upon all the rest. He elects a Joseph, that a whole family, a whole nation, nay, the whole world, may be preserved alive when famine had broken the staff of bread. We are each one as a lamp kindled that we may shine in the dark and light up other lamps. New hope comes crowding on the man who is saved by grace. His immortal spirit enjoys glimpses of the endless. As God has loved him in time, he believes that the like love will bless him in eternity. He knows that his Redeemer lives, and that in the latter days he shall behold him, and therefore he has no fears for the future. Even while here below, he begins to sing the songs of the angels, for his spirit spies from afar the dawn of the glory which is yet to be revealed. Thus, with joyous heart and light footstep, he goes forward to the unknown future as merrily as to a wedding feast. Is there a sinner here, a guilty sinner, one who has no merit, no claim to mercy whatever? Is there one willing to be saved by God's free grace through believing in Jesus Christ? Then let me tell thee, sinner, there is not a word in God's book against thee. Not a line or a syllable, but everything is in thy favor. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the chief. Jesus came into the world to save thee. Only do thou trust him and rest in him. I will tell thee what ought to fetch thee to Christ at once. It is the thought of his amazing love. A profligate son had been a great grief to his father. He had robbed him and disgraced him. At last he ended by bringing his gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. He was a horrible wretch of a son. No one could have been more graceless. However, he attended his father's funeral, and he stayed to hear the will read. And perhaps it was the chief reason why he was there. He had fully made up his mind that his father would cut him off with a shilling, and he meant to make it very unpleasant for the rest of the family. To his great astonishment, as the will was read, it ran something like this. As for my son Richard, though he has fearfully wasted my substance, and though he has often grieved my heart, I would have him know that I consider him still to be my own dear child, and therefore, in token of my undying love, I leave him the same share as the rest of his brothers. He left the room. He could not stand it. The surprising love of his father had mastered him. He came down to the executor the next morning and said, you surely did not read correctly. Oh, yes, I did. There it stands. Then he said, I feel ready to curse myself that I ever grieved my dear old father. Oh, that I could fetch him back again. Well, love was born in that base heart by an unexpected display of love. May not your case be similar? Our Lord Jesus Christ is dead, but he has left it in his will that the chief of sinners are objects of his choicest mercy. Dying, he prayed, Father, forgive them. Risen, he pleads for transgressors. Sinners are ever on his mind. Their salvation is his great object. His blood is for them. Come, all you guilty ones, receive your legacy. Put out the hand of faith and grasp your portion. Trust Jesus with your souls. He will save you. God bless you. Amen. Well, that was taken from the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit, Volume 29. Thank you so much again for sharing with us today. Do come back. I guess we'll go ahead and start Ezekiel Part 3 in our next session. Ezekiel Part 3, the judgments upon Israel and Judah. It's not easy reading, but it's profitable. It is very profitable for God's people to see our God in his role as judge. We have seen him as Savior, and that is wonderful, but we need to understand that before he is Savior in your life, he must be judge. Let him judge your sin, and then let him save you from it. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we'll get to talk again real soon. Bye-bye.